Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2 will be completing the study that we began last week. So last week was part 1. This is part 2 of the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. Philippians chapter 2. We are a Bible-teaching church. We love the Word of God. It's at the very center of all we do, including the exposition, the preaching of the Word of God. But any Bible-teaching church like ours is going to face two primary threats to its existence. One is from outside. We can call it opposition. Opposition from the world around us, a world that is increasingly and rapidly moving further and further away from the truth of Scripture. But there is an internal threat we face as well, and that is conflict within the body, which can result in disunity and division in the body. Those are two very real threats, opposition from outside and conflict within. Well, the Apostle Paul was concerned about both of these threats on behalf of the church at Philippi. So he wrote to his friends there to help them understand the necessary Christian lifestyle, even in the face of potential opposition and potential disunity. In fact, it's the necessary Christian lifestyle, especially in the face of potential opposition and disunity. The summary instruction that captures what this required lifestyle is of those who proclaim to be Christ's followers is what we looked at last week. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 give us a real overview, a concise summary of what the Christian life is all about. Let me read it for us again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It says that we are expected by the Lord to work out our salvation. That's not the same thing as working for it, obviously. That would not be what Scripture teaches. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. But to work it out means to seek to live in such a way that we are making evident to the world that we are followers of Christ, even in the nitty-gritty issues of life. And as we saw last week, this required lifestyle consists of two important ingredients. One is personal effort. There is a responsibility we have to make choices to obey what God's Word says. So personal effort is required, but so is divine help. We cannot do this in our own strength. So we're so grateful for the Lord's help in this. Those two ingredients summarize what is necessary for us to live in a world where there's potential opposition, but also the lifestyle necessary for us to combat disunity, potential disunity. It's also the necessary lifestyle required for us to grow spiritually to maturity. Now, today we complete this study of living in the nitty-gritty of the Christian life by looking at verses 14 through 16. So I'll read those verses for us as well. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now you can boil down the essence of what Paul is adding here to this discussion of how we're to live our lives as Christians and say that these two verses have to do with the topic of identity. Identity. In other words, an understanding of our true identity as followers of Christ can have a profound impact, should have a profound impact on the choices we make day by day. And the opposite of that is true as well. forgetting our identity, forgetting who we are, can get us into a lot of trouble. This is an issue in all aspects of our world. There is a certain identity that those in leadership have. And so when they forget that identity and they don't live according to the position they have, they betray that position they have. That's true of whether it's leaders in the church or leaders in our nation. It's a sad thing to see that. Leaders in our government who forget who they are. They forget the dignity and the character of their office. And as a result of that, then they make choices to speak and act in ways that betray the office they hold. But this issue is also important for just individual Christians. We must understand our identity and live accordingly. And because that's so important, the Bible frequently provides instruction to us and even commands based upon who we are. And that is the case with what we find in our passage this morning. At the very core of what Paul presents is the need to understand that as Christians, we are characterized a certain way. Therefore, our thinking, our attitudes, our behavior need to be marked a certain way, marked by our identity. So here's the simple outline that we're going to follow this morning, and it relates to the topic of identity. Number one, the identity we must avoid. And number two, the identity we must embrace. Here's the first one, the identity we must avoid. Since we are Christ followers, here is what we must not be known for. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this? The very first things to write on the practical level, you could say, after saying, this is how we live our Christian lives, working out our salvation with the help of the Lord. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now notice the application of this command includes all things. That's a phrase that captures the whole of life that we presently know and experience. And as well, it includes anything about life that we will know and experience that can come in the future. Every thought, every feeling, choice, relationship, every word, every activity, every pursuit, every hobby, every obligation, every cause that we can devote ourselves to, every decision, every pleasure, everything that is related to our present or future lives is in view here. Therefore, the conclusion is clear. Everything and all things in our lives should not be characterized by these two sins, grumbling or disputing. Now, the form of the command is present tense. I want you to look at the command. It's just a little word, do, and yet it's very important. Paul wrote this in the present tense form. And when you have a present tense command, it has to do with continual action, habitual rejection of what's being discussed here. So it's continual rejection, continual habitual avoiding of these two sins in every aspect of our lives. Let's look at them. The first sin to avoid is grumbling. This is not to be our identity in the eyes of other people in this world, that we are known as grumblers. Now, the Greek term is gangousmos. I like pointing out that one to you because when you say it, it even sounds like you're grumbling. So let's say it together, gangousmos. Gangousmos. See? You've just been grumbling as you say it. It sounds like that. Well, it's a term that means secret talk or whispering, what we might call the under the breath sort of muttering and complaining. These grumblings, according to this verse, are a form of rebellion against God. How? Because when life isn't going the way we want in some way, we can sin by thinking that we know more than God. We sin by thinking that we know better than God. And the result is our grumbling. And this sin even includes doubting God's love. Because we murmur, We complain, we grumble because we don't think God is doing the right and loving thing on our behalf. Now, no doubt the Apostle Paul would have had the sin of his own nation, the Israelites, on his mind. Let me talk about that for a moment. As we know, God singled out that nation amongst all the nations of the world and called them to be his own chosen people. And we know the story of that very important event in their history when God brought them out of their bondage in Egypt. And we find ways that God showered blessings upon them. And yet, instead of being grateful to God, they were characterized, marked by grumbling and complaining against God. Well, it's the same Greek term that's in our text that is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where we find the account of the nation of Israel. That Greek translation called the Septuagint chose this word to describe the grumblings of Israel. Let me read a couple of examples for you. Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. Exodus 16, verse 8. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. The psalmist even wrote about this. Psalm 106, verse 25. Psalm 106, 25. He writes that they grumbled in their tents because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. So with that history on his mind, the Apostle Paul is making the point that we, as the New Testament people of God, must be very careful that we do not fall into the same error, the error of the Israelites, and follow their evil example and grumble. He makes it very clear that we should not do this because he gives a warning against it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Listen to how clearly he says it. 1 Corinthians 10:10, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The point is, avoiding grumbling is important when it comes to living our Christian lives and working out our salvation. And here's why. In this broken world we live in, we are going to often find ourselves in situations and occasions that we don't like. Occasions where we're prone to say, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, why is this happening in my life? So it's in those times that we have to avoid the temptation to grumble, to complain, because that does not fit who we are. The second sin to avoid, disputing. That term describes mental deliberation, that's a kind of arguing in the mind. So here it denotes mentally questioning God, criticizing God. So again, it's a form of rebellion against him, intellectual rebellion against the Lord. The problem is, though it starts mentally, if that's not bad enough, criticisms can then become vocalized to others, which sadly does happen many times. Because when someone is displeased with God and his actions and his demands, that displeasure quickly becomes verbalized. And once verbalized, it can result in disunity. We've already seen in Philippians chapter 1, I read just one verse or two last week, but if you look at chapter 1 of Philippians, you find that Paul did understand that those two threats could be real in the church at Philippi. He cautions them about the opposition that can come from the outside, but he warns them about the disunity that can come up on the inside. Listen, this is one of those things that can feed that disunity and that threat. Questioning God, criticizing God, verbalizing it. So put all this together. To say that we must avoid grumbling and disputing, again, in all categories of our lives, as it relates to politics, government, church, family, marriage, work, all categories of our lives, is to say that working out our salvation should be taking place then in all those categories in the sphere of contentment. Patient, selfless contentment. In other words, instead of questioning the wisdom of God, instead of questioning the activity of God, the doings of God, each must trust that everything that God is doing is what is best. Grumbling and disputing end up ruining our testimony. And so Paul makes the point clear negatively. These are not part of our identity. But the positive side is also presented in our passage. Number two, we've seen the identity we must avoid. We must not be known for this as being grumblers and disputers. But number two, here's the identity we must embrace. The identity we must embrace. Note the purpose of our working out our salvation. While all the time avoiding grumbling and disputing in all categories of our lives, the purpose, according to verse 15, is that we would be viewed a certain way by the world around us. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. What does it mean to prove? Well, the term means to make something evident. You make it clear. And what we must make evident and clear is our real identity. And that real identity is described in this passage now in several ways. First of all, those of us who are claiming to be followers of Christ, we must be marked this way, blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. Now that first term, blameless, means to be free from fault or defect. This is how we're to be known. But to clarify, it's not pointing to something that's perfection, you know, sinless perfection. But it is pointing to living in such a way overall so that there's no legitimate basis for criticism by others and blame being placed upon us. I'll give you an example of two people who were known to be this way, blameless. The parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 6. They, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They weren't perfect, but in the eyes of other people, they were blameless people. They couldn't really be criticized. So here's the deal. As Christians, we are constantly being watched. We're constantly being scrutinized in every relationship and situation in life. So whether we're talking about our personal lives or our home lives or our work, our business lives, we must see to it that there is nothing which anyone can legitimately criticize us about. And it starts with what we're to avoid. We're not known as complainers and grumblers and disputers. And the reason is that blamelessness is an aspect of our identity. The other term, innocent, literally means to be unmixed, pure, unadulterated. It was a word used to describe undiluted wine. It was a word used to describe metal that's not mixed with some alloys. In the New Testament, then, it came to be used figuratively to capture the idea of purity of character, sincerity, purity and sincerity in the very hidden depths and recesses of our hearts. So look at the first two terms together. This aspect of our identity, the first one, blameless, relates to the judgment others make of us. And the second one, innocent, describes that internal character that's true about us that's also part of our identity. This is an identity we must embrace and seek to prove, to live out, that we're blameless and innocent. Second, in verse 15, we find another way to describe who we are. Children of God. Children of God. Now, not every person in the world can say this, that they are children of God. Only true followers of Christ, true believers, can claim to be children of God. Now, there are those who try to say, well, everybody's a child of God. And they'll even turn to passages like Acts chapter 17 to try to make their point. In Acts chapter 17, we find the sermon that Paul preached in the city of Athens. When he was there waiting for his partners in ministry to arrive, he's walking around, he sees the pagan nature of the city and all the idols that were there. There was even an idol dedicated to the unknown God. They were scared they might leave out a God and make that God angry. He began to share Christ, and so that ended up resulting in Paul being brought before the city council, if you will, where he had to give an explanation of what he was teaching about Christ and the resurrection. And in that explanation in Acts chapter 17, we find one of the most glorious sermons recorded in Scripture. But listen to what he said in verse 26. This is what some people try to use to make the case that everyone's a child of God. Acts 17, verse 26. Paul told them that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That is true. But in verse 28, it says, "For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said this," and he quotes one of their poets, quote, "For we also are his children." But it's a misunderstanding of Paul's point there to say that then everyone is a child of God. The point in that passage in Acts has to do with creation. Ultimately, God is the creator of everyone, every individual. But that does not mean that every individual has a personal relationship with their creator. Spiritually, they cannot say they are a child of God. We have seen this to be true, that there's only one way to be a child of God, in the Gospel of John when we studied chapter 1. Listen to John 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." It's clear in Scripture. The term, the label, the mark, the identity, children of God, only applies to those who are followers of Christ. It only applies to those who have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. And this is a reason why Christians should live differently in the world. It's because we are different than the world. We are children of God. That's our identity. There's a third way to describe our identity here in this passage. He says, above reproach, in the middle of verse 15. Above reproach. This term was used to speak of the absence of defect or a blemish in an animal that was chosen for sacrifices. We know the Old Testament sacrificial system. They would choose an animal that obviously was not perfect, but it had the appearance of being without defect or blemish, and they would sacrifice that animal to provide a temporary sort of atonement for sin, covering of sin. They all were pointing, though, to Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice, the one who is the true Lamb, the one who was completely without blemish. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. "We are saved," he writes, "with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." It's this term above reproach, unblemished, the blood of Christ. So back in Philippians, the point is that nothing is to be allowed to disfigure or blemish our witness to the world, because that would not fit our identity. In fact, our identity of being above reproach must be proven, must become reality in the context in which we live, he goes on to say, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let me pause here for a moment. This is so important. We are to remember who we really are as Christ followers. Not just when things are going well. Not when we're all together as a church just enjoying the fellowship. Not just when we come to the concerts on Friday or Sunday night. Not just when we're in our care groups enjoying that fellowship and food and prayer time together. No, the real test, and where it's most important to remember our identity, is in the midst of, he says, the fallen pagan culture that surrounds us. You see, in Scripture, you don't find the idea of escapism being promoted. You don't find the idea that as God's people, we just need to keep looking for the most conservative place to live and move there, so we'll be safe. No, in fact, the phrase, in the midst, pictures the total immersion of believers in a particular context. And here, that context he calls a generation, the generation in which we live. It's not the same thing as being influenced by that generation, but we're to live our lives in the midst of it. Now, the term generation here does not refer to the different age groups that can exist in a family, for example. You have, you know, this generation, the grandparents, this generation, the parents. No, here, it's a collective noun that describes everyone, regardless of their age and social standing, everyone who's living just at a given time. We are part of the present generation on the earth. And what characterizes the majority of those living at any given time, in any given generation in history, are these two terms, crooked and perverse. Those are the very opposite, really, of what we're to be, blameless and innocent. These are the opposite of that, but let's look at them. The word crooked was used to describe literally that which had deviated from being straight. You might have a straight line, and if you deviate from that, it's a crooked line. So we get that. Here, it's used in the figurative sense, describing what is morally bent, morally twisted, even morally dishonest. So the point is that we are immersed, living our lives in a generation that as a collective whole has deviated from God's straight line, the truth of Scripture. In fact, they've deviated so far that what is crooked they call straight. And what is straight they call crooked. That's our generation. There's another term that describes this generation. It's perverse. Perverse. That term is used literally of an object on the potter's wheel. The potter would take some clay and put it on the wheel and turn it and shape that clay into an object like a beautiful vase. Well, if something went wrong, that object would become misshapen. That's this word. So it became figuratively the word chosen to mean perverted, distorted. It's the very word that Jesus himself used to describe the generation in which he lived. You find that, for example, in Matthew 17, verse 17. It says there that Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation," this term. So in our verse, it's describing the inward problem of the people of this worldly generation. They are corrupted, perverted in their thinking. Now, once again, Paul is relying on something he knew about the Old Testament Scriptures. In this case, it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. We find there Moses describing Israel in their sin. And listen to how he describes them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Obviously, Paul had that on his mind, and he uses almost identical terms to describe the unredeemed of his day, and they are an accurate description of the generation in which we live today. And the point is that Christians have a different identity than that. And therefore, we're to manifest that difference. We're to prove it. And once again, we're not told to become recluses from the world. In fact, there's just never a suggestion in Scripture that we should do that, that we should leave and become monks or hermits or something. No, it's while living in the midst of this generation, we are to be different from it. And the contrast between the two is what leads to an even fourth way of describing our identity that we must embrace. Fourth, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Again, we find how we live, where we live. That phrase, among whom, once again points to the fact that we're engulfed by something. We're immersed in something. Not influenced by it, but we're living in it. And it's this current generation. This is where Christians are to appear a certain way. Now, that term appear means to shine. We are to shine. We are to shine in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We're to shine, and it's present tense, we're to continually, habitually be shining, appearing a certain way, and he says it's as lights. This noun lights would be what you would use to talk about any light-producing object, even in the sky, like the sun, stars. In fact, stars would be a good way to translate this. We're stars in a very dark world. You get the imagery, the dark canopy of the midnight sky, pinpricks of light in that are the stars. Well, that dark canopy represents where we live, where we work. Let me ask you about that, where you work, the company you work for, the setting you're in. Is it crooked and perverse? Are there people there who are part of the crooked and perverse generation? I bet there are. Well, guess who you are? You're the star. You're the star at work, where you work. But in this sense, shining in a very dark world. And the noun world has the broadest range of meaning here. It's used in the all-inclusive sense. It's the sum total of everything of the here and now. So really, the word world here is synonymous with the crooked and perverse generation. It's the same setting. And the point is, this is an aspect of our identity. We are what the light is to darkness. We are what the stars are to the darkest of nights. And the conclusion is that our lives then should stand out in striking contrast to the darkness of this world. By the way, the preposition in is important because that's the third emphasis, talking about the setting in which we live. We've already seen it. We exist in the midst of, we exist among, and here it's in the world. What a surprising spin this is on how we're to view the culture all around us. I mean, it's a positive spin, if you will. It's a positive spin that we don't fit. Instead, we're beacons of light. Not reflecting our own light, but it's the light of Christ, who we've seen in John's Gospel is the light of the world. So think about that. The darker the setting is, the worse it gets, the darker the social setting all around us, the brighter Christ shines through us. If we seek to work out our salvation without grumbling and disputing, and instead respond to the situations of life with a sense of contentment and trust in God, that reaction will set you apart from the spiritual darkness around you like nothing else. Well, Paul moves on to bring the sentence he began in verse 14 to a close. And in doing so, he gives another look at our identity. Verse 16. We're not only the ones who are to be characterized as being blameless and innocent. We're not only the children of God, the ones who are above reproach, the ones who are the stars, the lights in this world. But fifth, we see in verse 16, this is who we are. We're the ones holding fast the word of life. Now that verb, holding fast, is also present tense. Once again, depicting something habitual, something ongoing. But it includes two nuances of meaning. There's the idea of holding forth and the idea of holding fast. Holding forth has to do with providing something, giving something. So in this case, it's the giving out of the word of life, the proclamation of it, the sharing of it. The other nuance, holding fast, has to do with protecting something. In this case, it would be guarding the word. And both ideas fit in our verse here. And the point is, this is what makes us appear as lights in the world. When we are so confident in the word that we are committed to it, what it says, to the point that we are willing to guard it and we are willing to proclaim it. Notice that it's called the word of life. It's the word of life because it tells us how to be delivered from the world of death, spiritual death and darkness. It tells us what it means to have eternal life in Christ. It tells us about life, and once we have that life, it's even the source of the food we need to feed that spiritual life. So when Paul calls it the word of life here, he primarily has in mind the gospel. The gospel that we proclaim as we hold fast to it and stay committed to it, regardless of the changing world we're in, as we share it, as we proclaim it, life is being spread in this world. We sang about that just earlier in one of the Christmas carols. In fact, when it comes to the gospel, we don't really hold fast to it unless we're holding it forth. In other words, by its very nature, the gospel is lost if we fail to share it. We keep it by giving it away. Both nuances here. The point is this: it is important that we are those recognized as holding fast to the word. And the reason is because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're the only ones who can do this. Because holding fast to the word is an aspect of the identity of true followers of Christ. I'm like you. We look around at our culture and we're faced with a lot of alarming trends. But there's two possible responses to that. We can be paralyzed by shock, paralyzed by fear, or there's a completely different way for Christians to view cultural decay. Increasing perversion in the world is an increasing opportunity to shine as lights in the world. As more than one person has said, the darker the sky, the brighter the stars. Well, Paul calls upon the believers to live this way, not only for our benefit. We must avoid the identity that doesn't fit being a follower of Christ, and we must embrace the identity that does. It's not only for our benefit and our testimony in this world. Also note that he concludes here by saying that there's something that's good for him too. He personally can rejoice over something. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory. That phrase, in the day of Christ, is pointing to the future time when Christ returns for his people, his church. Believers will have their works inspected, not for the purpose of condemnation. Our lives will be inspected for the purpose of reward. Paul always had that last day in view as he lived his life and ministered. So the point here is that in that day, he longed to receive reward, the praise from God that could happen for his own ministry because of the faithfulness of the ones he had ministered to, in this case in Philippi. In other words, if they're faithful in working out their salvation in fear and trembling, but without grumbling and disputing, appearing as lights in a fallen generation, if they persevere and are faithful to living out their identity, then Paul, who's the one who taught them that, will be rejoicing as well and be rewarded for that. And it's something he thought about with other churches as well, not just Philippi. Here's a couple of references to that. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. This is the church at Corinth. He says, "We are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." In other words, because you're walking with Christ, it's the source of my joy as well. So he states that positively. I'll have reason to glory in that day. But then he states it negatively. He wanted two things that would not be proven true about his life and ministry. Two parallel ideas here that are roughly synonymous. He expresses his hope that this would not end up characterizing his ministry. Look what it says. So I did not run in vain. We know it from other writings in the New Testament that Paul loved to use the imagery of running and the field of track and field to make points about the Christian life and about ministry. That's the verb here. And in all those cases, it's a verb that conveys not just the activity of the running, but the intensity of it. So he says, I've done a lot of running in this thing called the Christian life and in my ministry to you. I don't want it to have been in vain. The same reality is viewed in the second clause, nor toil in vain. And that's a word he also uses commonly to talk about the Christian life and Christian ministry. It's a word that captures the struggle involved, the labor, the wearisome nature of it, the hard work. Through both metaphors then, Paul expresses his hope that at the throne, his ministry will not have been proven in vain. His running, his toiling would not be proven in vain. And the word vain here just means empty. Without result. Paul did not want to appear at God's throne after a lifetime of ministry empty-handed, which would happen if those he had ministered to didn't work out their salvation, if they didn't avoid the grumbling and complaining, if they weren't lights in the world. But if they did meet all the adversity around them with patient contentment and faithful witness, he says that all the running, all the toil would have been worth it. This expectation is for us. The expectation of working out our salvation, but without grumbling and complaining. And when we do that, we're really just living out our identity as Christ's true followers, even in the nitty-gritty of life in a dark, perverted world. And as we learned from last week's passage, we can't do it on our own. We depend on the Lord's help to do it. And no doubt, we also do it being very grateful for His gracious forgiveness of the many times that we fail. Now, just a final thought or two about the grumbling and complaining. Someone told me this after the first service that, wow, I really needed to hear that. That was convicting and helpful. And my response is what it is a lot of times. Listen, you only had to hear it once. I've been living with this all week. I've repented many, many times this week. When we are in a challenging time of life, we may not at all understand all that's going on. We live in a limited frame of reference, and all we understand is what's in that frame of reference. But God, the sovereign, omniscient God, dwells within that frame of reference and outside that frame of reference all at the same time. He sees the complete picture. And just the fact that we don't understand what's going on does not mean that God is wrong or unkind or unjust in some way. The fact is, we cannot measure our mind against the perfect mind of God. And besides, just remember what His concern is about you and me. His concern is not just that we would be happy and have smooth sailing with no trouble and no conflict. His will is that we should mature into being more like His Son, Christ. And that maturing is going to take the Word of God and the Spirit of God using that in our hearts. It's going to take the Lord's discipline at times. It's going to take suffering to shape us. So when you are in a trial, or when things are not going the way you think they should go, and you're tempted to grumble and argue, and to tell God, I don't think you understand what's going on and what I need. Instead of turning to God to say that, turn to God and say this: God, forgive me for my thoughts that I know what you know or know better than you. Turn to God and say, I thank you, Lord, even for this that I'm going through, because I know you have a purpose in it to glorify yourself and to make me more like Christ. Wherever God may lead you, wherever this process of sanctification, of working out your salvation may land you, never give way to the spirit of grumbling and disputing and complaining. Just some advice on the practical side of this. You go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help for you to identify what is maybe one precise area of life. What's one common context of life where you are most tempted to struggle and be tempted to have a grumbling spirit? Is it work? Does it have to do with your family, your children, your spouse, the church, the government, politics? Ask the Lord to help you identify what that is, and then ask the Lord to do this, exactly what verse 13 says. God, I'm asking you to be at work in me, both to will and to work for your good pleasure in this area. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief 2-week discussion of what the Christian life and discipleship is all about. what it means to walk with you and follow you and be your people in this world. We confess many times we forget what your word tells us about who we are and who you are and what you expect of us. We thank you for your patient, loving kindness as we read about in Psalm 103 this morning. Thank you for not treating us according to our iniquities. But Father, we also ask that you would work in us to will and to do what is right for your good pleasure, especially in this very practical area. May we be known as people who don't succumb to grumbling and disputing and complaining, but that we have such a trust of you that we live with a sense of contentment, even as we express our concerns about things that exist in this world, even as we try to take steps to solve problems in this world. Help us to do it in the right spirit. I do pray for anyone here who doesn't truly know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you'll help them understand that they're in the most precarious position there is, living their lives with no guarantee of tomorrow. And outside of Christ, the only guarantee they have that when they do die, they'll be eternally separated from you in judgment. So, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to that place of them recognizing their need for a Savior, that they need to be forgiven of their sin, and they need help in order to live in a way that pleases you. I commit them into your hands in Christ's name. Amen.